an animosity between Christians that James was writing about. He points out selfish desires control the inner condition of the heart. He talks about what we want creates tensions with others, and selfish desires begin to destroy true humility in our lives. It's hard to be humble if we're not satisfied, is what James is trying to infer here. Now, there are two things that have probably turned more people away from following Jesus and walking with Jesus than anything else. One would be the inconsistency of other Christians. They get turned off because people professing to be Christians are not really living what they would expect other Christians to live like. And secondly, inner church conflicts. How often inner church conflicts create problems in relationship with the people of a congregation. Some of you know that for 17 years I supervised the churches in most of Canada. And I have to tell you that one of the saddest and deepest and grievous things that I had to deal with was churches that were literally exploding because of tensions between the members within the church. In our study today, James addresses serious questions that I suppose some of us may ask. And the first major question is, what is it that causes fights and quarrel among people in the body of Christ? Have you ever thought about that? By the way, just for your reminder, because I'm not here every Sunday, I remind you about our study of James thus far. And if you go back, and I'm not going to take a lot of time to talk about this, but our study of James thus far, and I'm not going to even take time to read it, but these are the subjects that we have been talking with and going through the book of James as we now start in the fourth chapter. We come to the more difficult passages, I suppose, of the book of James. It's almost like a grab bag of items that James wants to get across. Now let's remember, James was the first author of the first book of the New Testament. Even though it's not at the beginning in before Matthew, the book of James was the first book written in the New Testament. And James was pouring out his heart and to believers about their life. And he gives overriding themes. And I've chosen the major theme of the fourth chapter, the saint and supplication. Do you ever ask yourself the question, why God does not seem to answer my prayers? Do you ever ask that question about God? Why does God never answer me? I pray, but I don't seem to get answers. James gives us some insight to that very question. And the whole subject of prayer and asking God becomes part of James' thrust to us in this chapter. He gives answers regarding reasons why our prayers may not be answered, and also reviews ways prayers can be answered if we properly pray. He starts by the reasons prayers are not answered, and he gives us first answer in verse 4, verse 1. It's because of uncontrolled temper in the lives of the believers, because you quarrel and fight. Is that really true about the church? I would hope it would not be. But I have to tell you again, for 17 years I supervised churches in Canada. And I have to confess, it's a terrible confession, but many times I felt like I was in the boxing ring and two great opponents, this group and that group, and fighting one another within the church. And at first it was a real revelation to me, because I didn't grow up in the church, but as I prepared myself in ministry, and I start to learn that even though we are to be in the body of Jesus, and there's supposed to be love and unity and fellowship and all those wonderful things, sometimes we slid off It's like the road gets slippery and we slide off into the ditch and we start to fight. And he talks about two different types, really. Those that are engaged in raging battle. It's like a state of war, open skirmishes. I had some of those similar situations where you have two groups polarized. One group here and one group here engaged in hostility toward one another, screaming. And I could not believe that Christians would do this, but I actually saw in a room where I was trying to settle down, I'd been invited in to deal with the problem, and suddenly I was overwhelmed with this group fighting against this group, and the words that were being said and the things that were being done, and the hostility and the screaming and the shaking of fists against one another in the church. Certainly that is not what it's supposed to be. A lot of it was always over supporting the pastor. Some really liked the pastor, some didn't like the pastor. But it was not always the pastor at the center. There were other things. And may I suggest to you, you can think about this. In the last few years, one of the greatest problems we face in the church is the music. Modern trends, very seldom do most churches ever sing hymns. I was quite blessed with the music this morning, friends. That was wonderful. But in so many churches, we have tension because of the music. Music is creating more tension in the church than anything else as far as I'm concerned and because of my involvement in that. Well, we often find in churches, people in the church begin to oppose the pastor for one reason or for another. I remember one man was so upset, and he came to my office and just poured out his heart that we had to get rid of this pastor. And when I started to examine him and ask him why he was so upset, he finally admitted the problem. For years, he had driving his car, picking up people every morning to take them to church. And he was now facing issues physically, and he was unable to do this. But the pastor never thanked him when he had to stop driving the car. Now, certainly the pastor should have, but for him to be ready to denounce the pastor, get rid of the pastor, that's going into extremes and causing upheaval in the church that certainly cannot bless the congregation or please God. There is a second group. We have first the group of raging battle, one against the other, the groups. But secondly, the personal conflicts. Open antagonism, where you will find one or two people really upset with each other and really determined in argument and resentment and in power struggles. Individuals who used to be friends, now in such conflict. I have to tell you, it was distressing to me. I didn't grow up in the church, but as I got trained for ministry and found myself in a position of leadership, to go into a church where there was such hostility and anger and fighting. I remember in one church, one elder actually knocked the other elder out because they were in argument and they couldn't settle the argument and they started fist fighting and one knocked the other one out on the floor of the church. We're not talking, friends, about the pagan world here. We're talking about the church. Is it possible that the church could get in such a state? I'm amazed, really, here. James was talking about how wonderful the church was in chapter 3, and now he comes to talk about the problems of the church in chapter 4. And I'm convinced that the people of chapter 4 was a small group, or at least a group within, where there is such wonderful fellowship. And that often happens too, that there are many people in the church, there'll be a battle going on and most people don't know anything about it. It's because there are small groups or individuals who are really contesting against one another. James says, when we talk about the causes, the cause, the public or private causes, not some extreme force but it's desires from within, James says. This is what stimulates. The word actually comes from the word hedonism. That's the word for desires. Personal satisfaction is the main goal of some people's lives. They want the church to be what they want the church to be. And that's not always bad, but our attitude in bringing that about is one of our biggest problems. We all have ego or motivation to do or to have or to be. And James says we want. That's the words he uses there in verse 2. The human spirit pulls us off track and can desire so strongly that things must be the way I want. Now, I tell you honestly, this becomes a tendency to be very envious and contentious. Our pride makes us feel we deserve what we want. And I've found that our problems are often caused by some of the most dedicated people to the church. The word lust is used here in a present tense. Not just once, but a continually allowing is what James is suggesting. Continuing to allow our minds to be dominated, overtaken. It consumes us. We become obsessed that we've got to deal with this and we've got to have our way. Dr. Henry Cloud, in his book, Changes That Heal, made this statement: anger is our most negative emotion. It is a signal that we are in danger of losing something that matters to us. Anger can be protecting something bad, like control or pride. We can become angry over what we think is right, and we should not be allowing the church to go this direction or that direction. The church must stay where we feel the right place is. And what result comes when people start fighting and anger and being upset with one another? It's a downward spiral. Unchecked leads to coveting and leads to wrong motives and leads to fighting and quarrels and leads to loss of vision and purpose and leads to pain and hurt and leads to a broken church. Thankfully, in the 17 years I was administrating churches, I don't have to list too many churches, but there were some I still grieve today over what I had to face when Christians were so upset and so angry and so determined that this church was going to be what they wanted or else, and consequently sometimes divisions happen within the church because of it. A dangerous person in the church is one who has unfulfilled desires, wanting his own way but doesn't get it. Now, I hope that's not you. I hope that in the church we realize we're in the body of Christ and different people have different desires, different wants, different likes, and all of those things. We must be sure that we do not become competitors, a threat that we have to have our own way or we're not going to be happy in the church and we're going to do things that are going to be hurtful to the church. I won't spend time in it, but I read a book not too long ago. It was titled Weapons and Strategies Used in Church Fights. Can you actually believe that would be written? This Weapons and Strategies. And it was the Life Application Bible commentary where I read this. And I'll only list these things for you. They're all there on the screen for you. Talking about missiles attacking church members from long range. Or snipers, well-aimed criticism of certain people for certain things. Espionage, using friendships to do damage. You know, and we need to be careful about this. I'll say this now in case I forget it later. But you know what I found when churches get into upheavals? That pretty soon people begin to take sides. And when I used to gather a group of people together who were on one side, I wanted to find out what was happening. And I started to ask questions. Why are you upset? Well, did something happen? No, he's my friend. And when he told me what was happening, I decided I had to stand up for him. And pretty soon, this was the basis of many of the people. Nothing really happened to them, but they felt they had to take sides with certain a person in the church. Well, there's espionage and propaganda, using gossip to spread damaging information. So often that happens. For instance, could I use an illustration? Another time. I had so much of this in 17 years, but people started to use statements about the pastor, and many times not even true. But they would accuse the pastor of this or that or something else, and pretty soon it was spreading like a wildfire in the church. And everybody started to believe that this is what the pastor had done, or what the pastor does or doesn't do, and immediately the upheaval takes deeper and deeper root. James suggests here that we would even kill one another. Now, when you go back to the teachings of Jesus, and you see he talked about verbal assassination being as bad as physical killing. If you go to Matthew chapter 5 and read there verses 21 and 22, that's how difficult it sometimes can get in relationships with Christians if we're not careful about how we treat one another. James emphasizes that we should not fight for what we want. Rather, we are to truly pray. If we pray, we don't accompany our prayers by fighting. And that's, I've discovered sometimes that is one of the problems. When churches try to set problems, they pray a lot, but they fight even more. And that's certainly not the answer. He talks then about uncontrolled motives. We ask wrongly. Some people pray and then fight to get their desires. Others don't fight. They just pray, but they don't pray correctly. And so this can constantly take our attention. They want God to answer their prayers according to their desires and their pleasures. Now, let me pause to say this. Trends come to churches, and certain things begin to dominate churches at different periods of time. And I'm personally convinced that one of the greatest issues that we face in the church, as I've examined it and as I am sort of out of the picture now of a leader, but I still see this happening in churches, the number one issue that is causing trouble in churches is music. Do you realize that? There is so much difficulty in churches because of music. And the trend is we get, we never used to have people with guitars but it can be beautiful and can be wonderful. But we need to be awfully careful. We should be using psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Isn't that what the Bible tells us? But I get so much reaction in churches because so many people say, I never hear a song that I've ever heard before. I come to church and I never hear anything that I know. And we ought to be careful about that. We try to keep a broader approach rather than just all the new music that's coming on the board. I know some churches, the music team has said they'll never use anything that's over 5 years old. Well, I tell you, some of the most wonderful hymns were written way back, and the words are incredible. But how often do you ever hear a hymn nowadays in so many churches? Well, uncontrolled, almost as bad as not asking, with wrong motives, selfish desires must not contaminate our prayers. He knows, the illustration I wanted to give you here, and I won't name the individual, but in one of my churches, going back considerably to years, Mr. So-and-so constantly prayed for revival. He came to every prayer meeting. He lived right across the street from me, and he was always keeping his eye on me, what I was doing, where I was going, who was coming to my house, and where I was going. And he constantly prayed that God would move and transform people. He prayed that revival would come, that would be characterized by repentance and making things right. Person after person publicly stood and asked this man for forgiveness. When we had revival meetings back in the 70s, this was so common, where there were revival meetings in the church. And I remember leading revival meetings in the church that I had, and more people all stood up asking this man to forgive them for their attitude toward him. They felt that he had offended them, he was controlling, he was creating problems in the church, and I waited for him to respond. I naturally thought, I expected him to say, God has shown me I've been the problem in this church. I have offended so many of you, and I'm sorry. I repent. Please forgive me. That's what I thought I would hear him say after all these people stood up and every one of them complained about him and what he was doing to them. He got up and he said, these are his exact words, my prayers have been answered. I've been praying that God would deal with your hearts and lead you to repentance. Friends, that was the end of revival in that church. Almost as bad as not asking, but asking with wrong motives. Selfish desires must not contaminate our prayers. He knew people did not like him. He revival was in his mind that he would gain respect if people would only go through revival. Sadly, what a tragedy that situation was. The third thing that he talks about here is uncontrolled pleasures. He talks in verse 4 about we love the world. Boy, these are strong words. I almost hesitate to quote them to you, but do you know this? He says this, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Boy, those are strong words, frightening words. And then he goes on to say, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Do you realize those words in the Bible? And how sad it is. We love God, but we try to have an affair with the world at the same time. Spiritual unfaithfulness, James says, is called adultery. When we have a wedding, as I had recently, a faithful covenant was made between couples, expecting to be faithful to the commitment that they were making at the altar. Friends, we are committed to Jesus, not to break our vows of commitment. We are not to live by the world system. We are to be different. The way the world lives is not our system of values, not our desires. We drift from place to place. The things of life totally consume the passion and motivation of the people of the world. In the Old Testament, God accused the people of spiritual adultery. That's a strange term, isn't it? Israel involved in the spiritual unfaithfulness in its history. You read about it over and over again. They combined the worship of Yahweh with the worship of Baal. And the trend today is to move more and more toward the world in the way we operate and the worship we have in the church. Back in those days, Jezebel was so much a part of, in Samaria especially, strongly offended many Christians with her control. I remember seeing, when I was in one of my trips overseas, a man with a donkey. And on the back of his donkey, he had two pails. One was filled with peanut butter, and the other was filled with honey. And he would go up and down the streets selling peanut butter and honey. The one problem was this. He only had one ladle. And so he would dip the peanut butter, then he would dip the honey. And by the end of several hours, you couldn't tell which was which. We were so mixed. Jesus reminds us that there is a broad way and a narrow way to life. Matthew chapter 7 makes it very, very clear to us that there is a broad way and a narrow way, and if we're going to follow Jesus, we must determine that we are going to follow the life that he sets before us in this narrow way. The broad way, it's the focus of the world. The pleasures, materialism, egocentric living, and on I could go to describe it. But if we want God to be the center of our lives and what he wants of us, he is our focus. His will is our desire. We are to worship and serve him and live by his life principles. And that has to be emphasized today because more and more the church seems to be drifting into the ways of the world. And it's hard to distinguish between the honey and peanut butter, as it were, when it comes to Christian life. God basically says to you and to me, you are married to me. Have you ever thought of that? Some of you singles, think about that. You're married to God. And don't expect my blessing and answer to prayer if you carry on an affair with the world. And James is telling us this is the caution that we should have. We cannot choose to be a friend of the world, in verse 4. A deliberate decision to stand against God, to go the way of the world. The more you lust about the things of the world, you entrench yourself against God himself. Why would you ever expect him to do anything for you if you are an unfaithful partner to him? God opposes, verse 6 tells us, takes a stand against those who take a stand against him. He gets downright angry. Now, we live in a day when nobody wants to talk about God ever being angry. But I want to tell you, you can't read the Bible very long until you see that it's very strongly expressed that if we do not live for God and follow his life principles, God gets very angry with us. We have been reminded of the marvelous grace of our Lord reaching out to us when we fail and all of this, and that's so important. But James is taking on the long-term direction of deliberate choice that we make as far as our life circle is concerned. What's important is to be able to God to hear and answer prayer. More important is for us to see what we must do if we want God near and we want answers to our prayers, and to keep peace in the church. And James reminds us, therefore, we must start by submitting to God. Verse 7, resign, give up control, the conscious act of denying ourselves and making that deep commitment. Place yourself at the disposal of God completely. His word, his works, his will consume our thoughts, our motivation, our activities. Jim Simbol, who some of you would know from leading many, many into revival, wrote the book, The Life God Blesses. Pride has a devilish quality that keeps us from seeing our need of God's grace, he says. We need to desire to be a close friend of God. Are you a friend of God? The second step, not only submitting to God, but steps to submission. Come near to God, verse 8 tells us. Show and humbling ourselves, verse 10 tells us. Recognize our worth comes from God alone. Realize we don't deserve his favor, yet his grace is extended to us. And God favors those who love him. Then he gives a series, and I just quickly mention these as I move on. Verse 8, wash your hands. Now, what does that mean? May I suggest to you that hands symbolize what we do. And outward behavior changes our lifestyle. And we need to be careful to wash our hands and deliver ourselves from the outward behavior that would t- take us in the wrong style of life. Verse 8 again, purify your heart. See the ugliness of sin. This is something we don't see much about today or hear much about. We're not to scornfully laugh and tease about sin. We need to change our attitude and live by heavenly value systems. No longer be double-minded in the things that we choose to do and live by. Take responsibility to clean up your life, verse 9 tells us. How? Grieve, mourn, and weep. Isn't that strange? Is that the way we clean up our lives? As Christians, yes, we ought to have that deep sensitivity. Grieving over sin. Mourning that we're not walking in close fellowship. And weeping. Not fearing tears to draw us back to God. And as 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 tells us, godly sorrow leads to repentance. You won't regret it, Paul says. If you come to that point where you're desiring to get rid of sin, confess it before God, and follow Him. Oscar Wilde wrote the picture of Dorian Gray. And I won't spend a lot of time on this, except this handsome young man allowed an artist to paint a picture of him. And Dorian became encaptured with the beauty revealed in this painting. He developed a deep personal pride, and it gave him license to flaunt his beauty, he felt. And his life became unfettered, unrestrained, and went into deep depths of wickedness. His wild life took its toll on his physical appearance. One day he pulled out the picture and saw the picture had changed so much from what he used to be. He was numbed by what he saw, as he bore signs of scandalous life, and he quickly hid the picture away from anybody who would want to see it. It was up in the attic. But one day the artist confronted Dorian, implored him to turn his wasteful life around. Enraged, Dorian took a knife and killed this artist, stabbed him to death, thrust the knife into the picture to destroy it. At that moment, the picture returned to its original beauty, and Dorian was overwhelmed as he saw the knife thrust into himself, and he therefore thrust the knife into him and lay dead on the floor. His servants heard the death screams and could not recognize the picture that was of him. He now bore the marks of sin in contrast to the pristine beauty of the picture that was once taken of him. I simply ask you, as I ask myself, do you ever take seriously that you feel far from God's intention in your life? Far from the portrait of what God originally painted? Life bearing the marks of living your own way rather than living God's way. God wants an intimate, personal relationship with you and with me. God wants us wholly for Himself. He wants us to be jealous. He is jealous over us. Rabbi Zacharias, many of you know, made this statement. Human beings have a limitless capacity to raise questions of the problem of evil as we see it outside of ourselves, but a disproportionate willingness to raise the question of evil within us. In other words, we can look at evil around us and all other people, but sometimes it's very difficult for us to face the fact that maybe we have issues. William Kirkpatrick said in that beautiful hymn, and I urge you to think about it as I think it for myself, I've wandered far away from God, and now I'm coming home. The paths of sin too long I've trod, and now I'm coming home. Friends, when we draw near to Him, He draws near to us, transforms us with our desires. The things of earth grow strangely dim, the writer goes on to suggest to us, in light of His glory and grace. Another way our prayers may be heard and answered is that we resist the devil. Verse 7, James tells us this. We need to make sure that we take a stand against the devil. Resist or set oneself against. The active tense. Take war against the enemy of our souls. Put him in his place. Recognize his presence and his intention. So many do not believe in a personal devil anymore. I hope if you're a Christian, you do believe that Satan's very real. And Satan has his plan, his objective, and it includes you and me. And we need to recognize it. I don't know whether you've seen this, but I always get a kick out of the Raid commercial on television. Do you know Raid, the can of spray? Bugs having a feast until Raid can shows up. And all begin to scream, Raid! And they start to run. But one blast of Raid destroys them all. Friends, we have an enemy that delights in devouring us. His primary tactic is getting our minds focused on ourselves and on our personal desires. What the Bible says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Satan desires to keep you focused on those things in your life. He doesn't want to necessarily destroy us, but he wants to keep us focused on our own wants and desires, crippling our effectiveness in our relationship with God. It keeps us in tension with other Christians too. If we're fighting, we're not doing the will and the work of God. Two things he cannot stand against, the devil. The authority we have in Jesus' name and the power of the blood of Jesus. Dr. Simpson, the founder of our denomination, wrote a hymn, Jesus giveth us the victory. He who overcame on Calvary overcomes again in you and me. Hallelujah. Jesus gives the victory. Let me close by reminding you, be respectful in relationships, James also tells us in verse 11. God cannot bless Christians who are fighting. He will not hear an answered prayer for those always attacking one another. Brothers, he says, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. Boy, those are powerful words. When we repent of sin and clean out the rot, we get our priorities right. When we walk in intimate fellowship with God as our friend, we will be easy to get along with, loving and peaceable. We will extend grace instead of judgment, surrender our will and desire for others. We will let God be the judge, as verse 11 says. He's the one and only lawgiver, the judge. We do not usurp God's authority in our lives. We build a tolerance. If we take victory over our enemy, put him in his rightful place, we restore intimate personal relationship with others and with God. Then we can expect God to hear and answer prayer. And so this is what James calls us to do here in the fourth chapter. Prayer for renewal, to change our life and our walk with God. It happens at the cross. Experiencing cleansing from sin, choosing to engage in a deep relationship with God, and finding our focus for the future. So I encourage you, as we come to James chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, embrace the principle regarding prayer. Discover new blessings in your relationship with God and your relationship with one another. Experience both a happy, excited church. Boy, I hope that's true. I hope you can be happy when you want to come to church on Sunday. When I come here, I can't wait to see so many of you. I don't come every Sunday, but I love to see you. And if you've been here early, you know I walk around and I shake all of your hands because you mean something to me. And I love you because you're part of the body of Jesus. We need to experience a happy life with God, but a happy life in the church. Walk in renewed, vibrant Christian faith is what James would say. And I must close. Lord, you have planned for us to walk in intimate fellowship and joy with you, separated from this world with all of its demands and the things that would lead us away in astray from you. Help us again to see the principles of James chapter 4, where you desire that we return to you with all of our hearts, we walk faithfully with you, we live according to your life principles, we turn our backs on the things of this world, that we would glorify you and honor you. So hear our prayer. For those who are here this morning who may have fallen away from you, are not walking very close with you, Lord, would you challenge them? Would you encourage them? Would you allow them to see that you still want their deep, intimate fellowship? You want them to walk with you. Encourage us with your word today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Pastor Bob, for a very powerful